chapter 15. As we sing of our Lord Jesus and the comforts and the promises that he gives us in these songs that we've been singing, those truths that are drawn out in Scripture and in this chapter and in these chapters surrounding it, from chapters 13 through 17, we find a very personal counsel, comfort, promises, exhortations of Jesus to his disciples. Special discourse called the Upper Room Discourse. We're in chapter 15. Chapter 15 is noted for that extended metaphor, the vine and the branches, and that we are to abide in the vine. And in abiding in the vine, we bear much fruit. And he's preparing them for what is to come. As he will leave the earth, he will die on the cross, and then really in a theological and divine counsel and plan and purpose of the ages, that he would finish his duty, finish his task in the first coming, and then exit and leave and go to heaven and leave the disciples on earth, but not leave them as orphans, not to leave them alone, not leave them with nothing, not just leave them with promises, with good ideas and good theology. All these things he has left, but more is promised. And primarily, he promises them the Spirit of God will come. The third person of the Holy Trinity will be with them and in them. And Christ then will be with them by that. And he promises that there is going to be a great commission. The mission that they will have. To go into the world and testify and bear witness about him. And those are found in the words here, in verse 26 and 27, among other portions of Scripture that speak of this commission upon the church, upon believers on this earth at this present time, from the time of his exiting this earth to the time of his second coming, these bear upon us as our duties, as our calling, from the apostles to the churches to the generations of Christians throughout church history. And the wonderful counsel, the wonderful promise. I want to read these two verses in verse 26 and verse 27, which again is fit within a context, a wider context of many things stated that we've been learning about. Primarily, one of them being the hatred of the world because of their abiding in Christ, their testifying to Christ, their not being of the world any longer. He's chosen them out of the world and he's made them his friends. And now as they are Jesus' friends on this earth, they will be targeted because of the hatred that the world has for Jesus. That's the immediate context. And centered right in the middle of it, from verses 18 to verse 25, that hatred that you see, that persecution. And then chapter 16, verse 1 to 4, he picks up again on that immediate persecution, but in verse 26 and 27 has dropped these two lines, these two verses that he gives us. Let me read them for you. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Very positive words, encouraging words, but tells us a little bit more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's already spoken about the Spirit to come in the previous chapters, chapter 14. He will speak more in chapter 16 about the paraclete is the word there. It's translated in ESV helper, could be translated comforter. This is the Holy Spirit, and it describes his character, his ministry, where he is a helper. Seems more like he's the leader of the church, but he helps the church, and the church is able to do its task, do its call, fulfill that calling, carry out the ministry Jesus wants because of the Holy Spirit. our helper, our comforter, our paraclete, the one which we've called alongside of. In chapter 14, verse 16 and verse 17, he describes this one first. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Wonderful promises. The Father will give us the Spirit by the request of the Son, and he will not just be with us, he will be in us. He will dwell in us. Terrific hope is that. Something maybe we don't take very seriously or think and consider what that means personally, because it's true of each of us Christians, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Later in that chapter, verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Here we have his teaching side, the Spirit of truth teaching you all things. So instruction, truth, doctrine, powerful truth that you heard from Jesus, from his lips, from his teaching ministry, will continue with the Spirit of God. And he will be sent in my name, representing Jesus, to instruct and provide revelation to the church. Chapter 16, moving ahead to verse 7 to verse 15, we begin to see a little bit more of the Spirit of God's purposes. Verse 7 says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." See, the Trinity is there. The Father, the Son, the Spirit declaring the same thing, the same truth, sent. So we have a fuller description of his task. Now, this particular text, coming back to verse 26 and 27 in chapter 15, speaks primarily of his mission. He proceeds from the Father, sent to the world, sent to the disciples, and his mission will be to bear witness about me, to give testimony about me. The interesting word here in bearing witness in the Greek is the word we get from martyrdom. The reason why it's connected to that is because martyrdom actually means bearing witness. It was so closely tied to dying because you bear witness. And so this martyria, this bearing forth and testifying into the world that hates Jesus, hates this message, and thus does not know God, does not know Christ, does not know the Spirit, this is what the Spirit's mission is doing and doing through the church. So here is the one proceeding from the Father, coming from the Father to us, the Helper. Now it's very interesting. I'm going to take you back a little bit of history here. It's very interesting. In this portion mentioned, he proceeds from the Father. That phrase became the hotbed portion that split the church 1,000 years ago, if you didn't know this. So let's back up about 1,000 years. The actual year, 1054 in AD. There's a battle and a whole bunch of wrestling going on. A lot of it was politics. A lot of it was power struggle from Rome, where they had a pope. And the papacy was getting stronger from the west side, that would be Rome. And it was a universal church at that point, thus called Catholic, because the word Catholic means universal. So it was kind of a one church, though there was many disagreements and lots of heresies that were cropping up here and there through the years. But in this particular time, there became this creedal battle, a battle over a creed between Rome, the Pope, and Constantinople, where the Eastern churches kind of found their authority and found their men, and the patriarchs. So you have today, since that time, 1,000 years ago, the Western church and the Eastern church. The Western church, primarily, we have the history of the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches in Europe. The Eastern church, you have the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek and the Russian and the others over, which would be East. And they split over this phrase, who proceeds from the Father. Well, it's a lot more than that. But this is kind of the doctrinal side of it. It was the first great split of this church, precipitated with excommunications, popes excommunicating patriarchs, patriarchs excommunicating popes, political rivalries, theological disputes. Some of those had to do with, for example, should we use unleavened bread or leavened bread in the Eucharist ceremony of the Lord's Supper? Well, you guys use that, we use this. Or should we practice what's called iconoclasm and the icons and the pictures of the saints or not? But the doctrinal one had to do with what's called a filioque clause. Filioque is this word meaning, in Latin, and the Son. And the Son. And it comes from a creed, the Nicene Creed, which was formed and developed back in the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. It was a creed that was needed and taught the church and helped the church to fight against heresies, heresies of Arianism. People who were denying Jesus was God and denying his deity there and saying he is only man, a superman in some ways, and the church had to fight this and cling tightly to the Trinity. And so these creeds were formed, primarily Nicene Creed and Constantinople Creed. But in their creed, they had a statement about the Holy Spirit that just said this, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, a direct quote from this text. Well, over the years, there were those who decided, well, we need a stronger statement in this creed. And thus the West, and in a place called Toledo, not Toledo, Ohio, Toledo in Spain, they decided in a little council, we need to add, proceeds from the Father, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the filioque. And the Son. We need to say that to strengthen our Trinitarian stance, that the Spirit of God comes from heaven, sent by God the Father and God the Son, and they promoted that. And the Eastern Church at this particular time, nope, we don't accept that. We reject that. And thus it was a big debate over that and over a creed, over a little, what is really a prepositional phrase added to a creed, not scripture, but a creedal statement. This word proceed is the word ek perut omai. Ek, that is out, going out from. Thus the Spirit goes out from the Father into the world, into the church. It's very similar, almost synonymous to the word in John, in the Gospel of John, describing Jesus saying he was sent from the Father. The word sent from, coming from the Father, is the word ex erkomai. Different Greek word, but very synonymous. Ex meaning he came from or sent from the Father. Ek peruomen, he's going out from the Father. It's just a matter of what perspective you're looking at it. Well, the Eastern Church decided, well, there's much more to it than that. There's a metaphysical meaning to this, the ontological relationship of the Father. He proceeds from the Father. He doesn't proceed from the Son. And the Western Church was saying, no, this is just about mission. It's just he was sent to the world on mission. And so the debate went on, and you're like, "What? It seems like we're splitting hairs." And I agree. It seems like you are. But there's a lot more to the debate and divide and the split over the years and a lot of other things that could probably be worse than this, but this is actually the text that everybody kind of goes back to. The whole basis for this phrase really was pragmatic. We're just going to continue to fight the Arians, and we're going to put something in here to make a stronger statement about the deity of Jesus, and bless those Eastern Orthodox guys. No, you got to stick with what the creed says. Don't change the creed. This is what we've always agreed. This is what the church fathers said. They didn't seem to think they needed to add to it. We're going to hold our ground, and you guys are going off the rails. And so the split. Now, I might be simplifying it there, but that is how as I see it. A more significant idea. Okay, maybe there are some deeper ideas here, but I think the main point we need to see here, the context of the passage, is it is dealing with the missiological meaning that the Spirit of God is sent into the world with the purpose to bear witness about me. Just get that right. That's what Jesus says. Okay, so we're back 1,000 years later. Come back to today. Here we are. What's this passage telling us? What does this mean for us? It's telling us about the witness of Jesus Christ. He's prepping his disciples. He's going to send the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is going to come from heaven, from the Father and the Son's actions. And as he comes into this world, he's going to enter into mission, and so is the church. What is that mission? It involves the mission of the witness of Jesus Christ. We are here, and our mission is to proclaim his words, proclaim his works, proclaim his atonement, and proclaim his resurrection. We're to proclaim Jesus. So he comes and bears witness about me. Chapter 16, verse 12, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. That's his mission. That's the task. So one of the roles of the Spirit of God sent into the world is not to get people to be rolling in the aisles and speaking weird gibberish and acting crazy. Is to proclaim Jesus Christ into the world, to witness. He's the ultimate missionary. How does he do that? Well, let me tell you, two basic ways. He witnesses by means of the written revelation you're holding in your hands right now. This is his book. This book, these words are the words of the Spirit of God inspired to the writers, the authors of Scripture. There are authors that are human, but it is the Spirit of God who filled the sails, who pressed them, who gave them the words. And what we are reading here are the words of God, the Spirit. This is his witness to the world, the Bible. That, of course, is what Jesus is referring to in chapter 16, verse 12 to 15. He's going to bring these and guide you into all the truth. He's going to remind you of what I taught you. That's chapter 14, 26. Okay, so there is a written revelation, the Bible, which we read, which we teach, which we preach, which we proclaim, which we broadcast, we write books about, we explain it, we do Bible studies, we open up the Bible in the morning in our daily devotions, we tell our children these things, we tell the ministries that we're involved with, and we proclaim this word. This is the Spirit's mission, to testify to Jesus through his word. The Bible is all about Jesus, quite frankly. And thus, the church, if we're getting with the program and we're so Spirit-filled and we're led by the Spirit and we follow the lead of the Spirit and we're guided by his purposes and his will, this is what we should do, 2 Timothy 2:4, or 4:1-2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and complete with complete patience and teaching. You stay on that task, you're right with the Spirit of God and his mission. We're in the mission with him. So, by means of the word, you're holding in your hands the fruit of the Spirit's labor of mission in testifying to Jesus to the world. What a gift is that? Part of our mission is to take that word and preach it, translate it to those who don't have it in their language, proclaim it to them, help them understand, and go out and preach that word. And if they are out there in the world and they have not the truth, someone has to go and tell them. How will they hear unless someone is sent? And how will one be sent unless we have this truth and we're called and we're sent out and we declare this? This is what the Spirit of God is charging the church. But this is his role, witnessing with the written revelation. The second way of this testimony works is what's been called by the Reformers the internal witness. That is, witness by means of that internal subjective revelation. That doesn't mean he's kind of whispering into your ear. What we're talking about by this, the Reformers described in the new birth, opening your mind's eyes to see the truth and be drawn to Christ. You're born again by means of the Word of God. And thus the Spirit of God, he gives an internal witness of conviction of the truth, understanding and illumination to the truth of Jesus Christ. This is what he does. I'll give you a couple of texts. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He brings comprehension. He brings comprehension to your mind, to your heart. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? Backing up to verse 12, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. There's the internal witness. Understanding, comprehension, illumination. The natural man does not have that. And thus the Spirit of God must bring that. And he does. And he brings conviction. That's another way in which this witness works. You're exposed to the truth and you're convicted by the truth. In one text with all sorts of other things going on is 1 Corinthians 14, 24 to 25. 1 Corinthians 14, 24, but if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Here is a person, prophecy, proclaiming the truth by the gift of prophecy, which is the Spirit's gift, and the Spirit of God using the preaching of the truth, and then in the work of that person, he's convicted. And this is the work of the Spirit, convicting the hearts. We'll learn about that in chapter 16 of John as we expose ourselves to the truth. And then he brings commitment. So there's comprehension, there's conviction, there's then commitment. You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. And he goes, and here's the eunuch, he's reading from the Bible. He's reading actually in Isaiah 53, and it's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, right, in Isaiah 53, and he's not getting it. He's kind of grasping some ideas and saying, who is this talking about? Who are we referring to? And the Spirit of God brought Philip to that point to teach him from the Word of God, explain to him what this means. It's in Acts 8, verse 32. Passage of scripture that he was reading was like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was not denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you? Does the prophet say this about himself or about someone else? So he's not comprehending. And in this moment, the Spirit comes, and through the aid of Philip to explain this scripture, and he told him the good news about Jesus, and thus comprehension happened, conviction of sin happened, he understood it, so much so that he then took the step of commitment. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, so here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me from following this Savior and being baptized and identified with him? So comprehension, conviction, commitment. There's the mission. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in each of our hearts and has done. He also empowers the believers, the church, to be witnesses of these things. And thus we have here, back in chapter 15, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. And so there's a teamwork, cooperation. One is necessary before the other. The Spirit of God doing this so that what we do is empowered by the Spirit of God. A lot of promises in this text, in these passages here in these chapters. Resurrection of the saints, greater works, answered prayers, divine presence, peace, joy, love. The Spirit of God is involved in all those things. This one right here is the power to be witnesses to the world. This is where we get it. So what I want to do here in this text, simple statement of Jesus, just the nature of the Christian witness in the world. We're going to talk about that, our mission. The legacy that Jesus gave to the church includes the Spirit-empowered duty to evangelize the world. Very simple. This is just going to be a basic, simple exposition and working from this text of what's happening here. The helper is going to come. He's going to carry on his mission of bearing witness. He's going to aid and empower us to bear witness. And thus, we're going to fulfill the calling of what the disciples were sent into the world and we are sent into the world too. So let me give you four fundamental truths about this evangelistic witness that you can draw from this text and others. First, the evangelistic witness, the bearing witness, is to the world. It's to the lost world. Duh. Well, in the context, to the lost world that just previous to this hates you, is persecuting you. And in the very next two verses, you'll find the world's going to put these guys out of the synagogue and then even seek to kill them and do so in service to God. This is the world we are to bear witness to. That's a tall task, but it is the duty. This is what the Spirit of God is doing in the church, bearing witness. So it is a question of to whom? The world. And in what is the setting? Obviously, there's the target audience. Obviously, the message to testify to that audience. The Spirit's testifying and convicting this world in chapter 16. So we're to get with the program as the Spirit is. To the world that hates, the world that rejects, to this world, he's going to use the witness to save and rescue souls out of it. So there's a glimmer of hope in that in verse 20. Back up there to verse 20 at the end. If they keep kept my word, they will also keep yours. Interesting, hopeful statement that followed right after. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But then there may be those who keep your word. There may be those villages, those towns like Berea, where you enter into the synagogue, rather than starting a riot to put you to death, they actually might open their Bibles and test everything that Paul said according to what Scripture says to see if it is true. And they were more noble than the Thessalonian Jews, these Jews in Berea. Who knows how the response will be? But it is to the world that we must go. And the great commission of the church is to go to the ends of the earth, to all the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, to translate these words of the Spirit of God in their tongues, to do the work, to bring that message, to bear witness about Christ's death, about Christ's person, about Christ's resurrection, about Christ's atonement, about Christ's deity, all his teaching. We're to do those things. And the disciples started in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And then they got pushed out. They were going with the lost sheep of the house of Israel to start with. And then due to persecution and providence, they're pushed out to Judea and Samaria. Chapters 8 through 12 records that. And there was fruit born there in chapters 8 through 12. As they abided with Christ, they taught Christ, the Spirit led them, empowered them to witness, they bore fruit. And then it got pushed out through Peter and Paul to the Gentile world. And it was the Spirit of God pressing them out. Let me take you to that in Acts chapter 10. There was no contentment to just stay in Israel and Judea. The mission of the Spirit and the mission of the church has always been to the ends of the earth. In Acts 10:19, you see the picture of Peter with a vision of the carpet of all these animals, clean and unclean, lowered down and saying, take, kill, and eat, Peter. And he's like, oh, wait a minute, I'm a kosher Jew. How can I do that? Well, don't call what is unclean what God has made clean. Do it. Did it three times. And he's scratching his head and wondering, verse 19, he's pondering the vision. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go, accompany them without hesitation, for I've sent them. Spirit is already working this out. And the Spirit is leading Peter to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile in Caesarea Maritima. And he would go there, settle into this house, proclaim the gospel, and they'd be converted. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Again, the word of God and the Spirit of God and Peter the preacher. It's all right there. It's quite simple. There's the program. There's the material that you need to fulfill this task. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water by baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked them to remain for some days. They became believers. They believed. The Spirit of God came upon them. And mark that by the sign of speaking in tongues, which had happened in Acts 2. And this is a special non-normative scene here. First time to the Gentiles. And would mark that so that Peter would be convinced we receive the Spirit as they have. Same thing. It's all together. This is the mission. Carry on. Okay, so here is how it got to the Gentiles. A couple chapters later in chapter 13, here's Paul. Verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Set them apart, the Holy Spirit. He is now tasking and leading and guiding the mission to the Gentiles. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, and he would be sent out from there and fruit would be born. Okay, so what we're talking about here is the lost world, the Gentiles. This is how I became a believer. Somebody took the message that they received from somebody else that all the way up, you trace it all the way back to Jerusalem, and it got to me in California by a guy, a couple guys, Duke Tran and another friend of his. Why can't I think of his name? I just forgot his name. But anyways, James Wenzel is another. And they just shared the gospel with me. And I became a believer. And thus is the case with all of us. We're Gentiles. And here we are today because of the mission of the Spirit, because of the task of the church to the lost world. They obeyed. They obeyed. So what are we to do? We're to confront the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of it. All the world. Which calls the world to repentance and faith alone in him. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Times of ignorance of God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The time of ignorance is over. It's now time to proclaim the truth of Christ. We're to confront the world with that. We're to pray for boldness. Paul prayed for boldness, that he might have his mouth opened up and the words given to speak in some pretty hostile situations. Not hiding it under a bushel, since we're called lights of the world, not lights inside a basket. Rather than running away and hiding from the world, we're to engage and we're to enter into the world. We're to caution ourselves that we not become friends of the world or grow in a sinful love of the world, lest we be, being salt of the earth, lose our saltiness. Okay? We're called to go to the lost world and not act like the lost world, but to call them to salvation, confronting it, reproving it, calling people to be saved from the coming judgment, communicate the hope that the world has in Jesus Christ, who's the Savior of the world. That's our task. To the lost world. And we're to confront it in love, speak the truth in love, patiently, and not quarrelsome. So go, witness to the lost world. That's our mission. That's what Jesus is setting up his disciples for here. You also will be witnesses. You also. The second element, fundamental truth, is it's about a specific message here. It's about the saving Son. Again, he says here, The Spirit of truth will proceed from the Father. He will bear witness. What's he going to say? It will be about me. Okay? Always keep that central. What are we to say? What's the theme we're going to engage the world with? What is the focal point of our dialogue? It is not felt needs. It's not fixing the world in some, I don't know, moralism, some national revival of sorts to where the nation becomes a Christian nation and all that type of stuff and jazz that's going on today. It's very simple here. You proclaim Jesus. I've known nothing, Paul said, amongst you, speaking to the Corinthian believers, backing up to when he first came to them, that wretched city, diabolically evil and sinful and terrible place. People went there to sin. And he spoke to them, when I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's our task. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in that statement, what we mean by this, I'm going to give you three elements of this message that are critical as you draw in everything in the simplified, summarized form that you see in the New Testament about the message of Jesus that we bring to the world. And of course, we have to be distinctive about this. We have to be careful because the Mormons are bringing a message of Jesus too, and the Jehovah's Witnesses and whoever else is out there, even the Muslims say, we believe in Jesus. We have to be specific and distinctive. So what we do in our saving message about the Son is we teach the truth. The Spirit of truth is the one being sent, bearing witness about me. Therefore, think in terms of the courtroom, and that is the term. The idea is you're brought before the court and you are to give your testimony. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. So we are to bring the truth about Jesus. Verse 27, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. That last line there is very important. Because you've been with me from the beginning, you know what to say. You know everything that needs to be known about me. You just give everything. You bear witness of everything you saw, everything you heard, and the Spirit's going to help you to remember that. And he's going to give you the truth, and there will be no lies, there will be no shady stuff or sketchy stuff going on. It's going to be the simple truth, because Jesus is the truth, and there is no lie with him. You have to have the right Jesus, the true gospel, the biblical doctrines, the distinctive teachings of the faith. If you go astray from that, you have lost the mission. You've lost the mission. If it becomes just pure humanity and humanitarian stuff, and it doesn't matter, as long as we get that name Jesus attached to it, you've lost the mission. Get the truth. Secondly, it has to be personal here. It's Jesus himself. Jesus himself. The apostles kept that laser focus. Let me take you back to Acts. And by the way, the book of Acts is the fulfillment of what we're talking about here. That initial fulfillment for the church. In Acts chapter 2, just give me some time. I'm going to walk through a number of texts just to emphasize this. It is about Jesus himself. The exclusive name, Sola Christus. Sola Christus, the name of Christ alone that we're talking about. In Acts 2, verse 32, he says this, This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. The risen Lord Jesus, this one, the one you guys put to death, this one. They kept that focus, chapter 3 of Acts, verse 15. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses. You killed him, God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. We're bearing witness to this by the power of the Spirit of God. Chapter 5, verse 30. 5:30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand and as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, here we go, whom God has given to those who obey him. I think Peter and the apostles are referring right back to what Jesus said right there. We're witnesses. Here's the Jesus, risen from the dead. We're not giving you a set of laws or life rules. We're giving you a person, a Savior, a Lord, a good and gracious King, a Lamb slain to take away our sins, the Son of God, God in the flesh, sent to this world, risen and now seated at the right hand of the Father and rules on high and will return to this earth and judge the world. That Jesus, that Jesus. Don't get sidetracked by gimmicks. Don't get sidetracked by the felt needs and power encounters and entertainment and self-help and TED Talks that seem to flood into the church and take over the message of the mission of the church. Stay on task. It's Jesus. And there's one more element that is necessary because it's right there in the message of the apostles and Jesus. It's repentance. Repentance. If you're going to preach about the saving Son, he's saving us from sin. And repentance, you cannot divorce from this message. You cannot have Jesus nor salvation that Jesus offers without repentance. We're not to present a Savior who can be added to the other gods that you're worshiping or the other philosophies and ideologies of the world that you cling tightly to. You present Jesus and you come to find out he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can get to heaven except by him, and you cannot have the things of the world and love the things of the world and the ideologies of the world and love Jesus at the same time. They're counterintuitive. There must be repentance. That was the message of Jesus and John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the consequence for refusing to repent, by the way. You might have Jesus. You might have Jesus doing miracles. You might have Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fishes, and you're eating the actual bread. You're seeing the miracles. You're part of the crowd, and it's just this hoopla and this hype that's going on. And that was the case in Galilee, in Capernaum, Bethsaida, and those villages and those towns. They had Jesus right in their presence. But note these words from Matthew 11, 20 and 21. Then he began to announce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done to you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted to heaven? No. You'll be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom. Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You did not repent. It's a call to all sinners to repent. It's a call to believe and turn. Turn from sin, turn from the false religions they've been following, and turn to the Christ. Turn to the Savior. That is repentance. It is these words summed up by Jesus: I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've not come to call good people to get a little better. Sinners to repentance. That's why I'm a great physician, he says, to come for the sick. And thus it is the task of us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, the great physician, to call sinners to faith and repentance in him. We bear witness about him. So the stage lights will be illuminating Jesus. The Spirit is devoted to glorifying Jesus. And so are you. You also. So the best thing you and I can do at this point is take what you've learned and know about Jesus and make it known to others. Study the Gospels, learn about Jesus, and tell others. Bear witness about the Savior of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and call the world to repentance. Now, let me give you a third fundamental feature, third and fourth, real quickly here. This is coming from the missionary father, and I want to make sure we emphasize that. Because if we're Trinitarians, we believe that there is a unity there between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons united in one. I and the Father are one, the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit's doing is everything that the Father does, everything that the Son does. They're all in unison working this task of mission, which means the Father himself is not sitting back, gray-haired grandpa, rocking in a rocking chair in heaven and not really concerning himself with earth. That's deism. The Father is actually a missionary Father. Notice where the Spirit's coming from. From the Father. Verse 26. I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. So this is all coming from the Father. So that we can understand the missionary mind of God. The Father sent the Son into the world to save it, to not judge it. Remember this from John 3, 16 and 17? You remember that? For God, this is the Father, so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a missionary Father. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There is the heart. Now, he could have condemned the world, and he could have sent the Son to come into the condemn the world. Just like the days of Noah, he looked at the world, and he grieved over it, and then he judged it. That is exactly what the world deserves. But the gracious, missionary, saving heart of God the Father is on full display in the ministry of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He is calling the world to repentance. He's engaged in the ministry. And he's testifying through these things as well. So the Spirit's testifying, the Son is obviously teaching and testifying, and the Father does this. He's testified through the Word of God about Jesus. Everything in the Bible is written, it's about Jesus. Those are the words of God. The works of Jesus are the Father's works given to him. Chapter 5, verse 36. He even audibly testifies about the Son in chapter 12, 28. You remember this? In the temple grounds. Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So he is very much intent on glorifying Jesus. Making much of the name of Christ and the gospel of Christ. This is our missionary Father. So, as we engage in mission, just be reminded of this. In our evangelism, know that you are in partnership with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're fully engaged. And they're empowering you. And they are ahead of you and behind you and preparing the fields for harvest. And you're just entering in like a laborer doing the work of the Father's field. So everything we endeavor to do, like, for example, at Cochran Hills, we believe this is what the Father is doing amongst those children in the villages. He is intent to see Christ glorified in their life. Everything we endeavor to do in our Sunday school classrooms to proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus is exactly what the Father would have us do. Everything we endeavor to do in youth ministry to glorify Jesus, to teach the Word of God, calling teens to repentance, all in cooperation with the will of God the Father. Is it VBS? Is it the LifeWise ministry at Clark? Is it doulos, counseling, personal evangelism? All of this. Note that the Father himself, this is his heart, this is his will, this is where he is engaged at this time, patiently enduring unbelief until the time set for his judgment to come. Patiently calling sinners to repentance and faith. Sending you to speak on his behalf as an ambassador. The Father sent the Spirit, the Father sent the Son, the Father and all the Trinity are sending you to bear witness. So, real simple. Get with the program. Okay? Everything we endeavor to do and support our missionaries, our church planners, our teachers, our pastors, evangelists, translators, pilots, is exactly what the Father is engaged in. We're all on mission in our respective corners of this world because God our Father is a missionary Father. The Spirit is on a mission sent to aid us and empower us to accomplish His task. I think we just need a little influx of energy to do evangelism and get with the program. Be more purposeful. Be more opportunistic. Be more prayerful of this. And get with it and get out there and bear witness to the name of Jesus Christ. The last point is this is all done through the indwelt believers, of course, obviously. And you also, verse 27. So Jesus, as He exits the earth, says the helper's going to come. I will send Him from the Father. He'll proceed from the Father. He'll come into this world and carry on bearing witness, but it's not left to Him exclusively. What happens here is this cooperative effort. He will indwell the church. He will guide the church. He'll empower the church. And indwelling believers, obviously an indwelt believer by the Holy Spirit, would be a witnesser. We will witness. This statement, and you also will bear witness, could be an imperative, and you also shall bear witness. I command you, you should bear witness to do what the Spirit is sent to do. It's the final link of the Christ-exalting, gospel-proclaiming, Spirit-guided witness of the world. The Spirit is doing it, you're doing it, He's using you. Linked together with that also statement. The apostles were appointed for this task. That's what verse 16 said. Remember that? I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's what he's meaning here. You're now going to do this by means and power of the Spirit of God. It's critical that they get the message right. And it's critical that they do this task and carry on. And they did. Praise God. That's what we read in the book of Acts. Days, mere days later from the time Christ went up into heaven, the Spirit came in that great glorious scene of Pentecost. And the very first thing they did when they received the Spirit of God was not huddle around in a holy huddle and have a worship service and a prayer service and just kind of carry on. They just were launched out into the streets. And they declared the glories of God in those particular tongues. The effort and the purpose of that tongues was to proclaim the glories of the gospel witness to people who couldn't understand it unless they heard it in their tongue. And they did. And they were amazed. How are you able to speak this and tell these things in a language you don't know? Well, that was the miracle, the gift that they were given at that time. So this is what was happening in the church, and that has not changed. That witnessing, that bearing witness to the ends of the earth, the means of it obviously is different now. We don't have apostles. We don't have those signs and wonders of the apostles. Even church fathers come and go. Powerful preachers come and go. I just watched a memorial service of one of the great preachers of our age. He's gone. We carry on. And we bear witness to the ends of the earth. It's our task. As he says here, because you have been with me from the beginning, that's important. It's critical that they get that message correct, aided by the Spirit, and by the fact that they had been with him 3.5 years, heard what he taught, saw with their own eyes his mighty works, they could testify as valid eyewitnesses. Again, this is a court scene with these words bearing witness. I'm a valid eyewitness. I'm a firsthand witness to these things. I saw it with my own eyes. I actually did it as he sent me out into different villages. That's what the apostles could say. And that is encouraging to them at this point. You're going to engage a resistant world. Now, we're not apostles. We don't have apostles like they are. And so we're dependent largely, if not exclusively, on that eyewitness testimony they have given us in the Word of God. That's the gift the Holy Spirit has given. That's His witness to us. Thus, our witness of Jesus must be biblical. Get it? It must be biblical. Because that is the Jesus that we're proclaiming. We're not making up an innovative Jesus that postmodernists would love to have, that type of Jesus. We must give them a biblical Jesus. So do the work of an evangelist. Study and be a Bible study scholar as best you can be and grow in that and take that knowledge and deliver it to the world. You know, an effective human witness, how can you be effective, persuasive, faithful? You have to have that assurance of the faith that this really is true. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, these were eyewitnesses that are called to tell what they were not making up, but what they saw. And we declare a truth to the world, not fantasies, not gut feelings, but the truth of Christ. That's the assurance part of your witness. Secondly, there's an experience there, personal experience on your own towards the truth. It's not just an intellectual assent, but there's credibility to the apostles that they were walking with Jesus. They experienced that. And there's credibility to you as well. You have the anointing of the Spirit of God. You have the conviction of those things. You have your life testimony to say, this gospel has changed me. This gospel is true. I found it to be true. It's proven to be true. And I'm telling you about it so that you can be saved by it as well. There's a personal element to that. And then prayer. Pray for opportunities and open hearts and boldness to open your mouths. I know it's intimidating. I know there's a lot of fear involved with that. Overcome that fear with courage. Overcome it. Be courageous. Pray. Pray that the Lord would work that regeneration, illumination, conviction, comprehension, drawing them to Christ. The Spirit of God will do that internal witness as you declare verbal witness, which is necessary, a verbal testimony. Sadly, today, there are missions who promote the idea, well, you're being a witness by just living in a village and just being a good person without actually saying anything. Just be a good person, and that's mission. There's something grossly shallow about that. You have to speak. You have to speak out. How will they be saved is the question from Romans 10, unless they hear. How will they call on the Lord unless they hear who he is and what he is? And they need to hear. And not only hear, there has to be one who has come to teach and provide and explain and in their life. So it's good. If it's good and necessary for you, it is likewise good and necessary for others to hear and learn. They need to learn as well. You don't need to be professional. You don't need to be a training in a salesman idea. You don't want to just rely on being a good person, that unspoken witness. So let the Spirit do what he wants to do through you. Bear witness to Jesus. Look and pray for your next evangelism encounter and make it a point to testify about him. Okay? So again, this is a simple Great Commission call here for the church. Bear witness. This is what we do. This is what our task is. Let's pray. Our Lord, I do thank you for your grace and your kindness, your blessing upon us that you would call us and include us in this Spirit-empowered task of bearing witness to you in this world. Help us, Lord, to have courage. Help us to anticipate the next encounter with someone and talk to them, ask them questions, engage them with the intention to bring the focus to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Lord, we want to be faithful to you. We want to see you glorified because that's exactly what the Father wants to happen and the Spirit wants to happen, and we want to be cooperative to that. May you be glorified through our words, glorified through our ministries, glorified in our efforts to teach the truth of the Word of God to others and to call for repentance. You be glorified. You be lifted up. So that when it's all said and done, every person who walks through into the kingdom of heaven will not say, well, I am here because of these people or this program. I'm here because of Jesus. I'm here because of that one who died on the cross for me, who rose from the dead for me. That's why I'm here. And I thank you, Lord, that you sent people to tell me and others that message. So Lord, help us to be faithful in that regard as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.